Got it.
Thank you, Brother Dwayne.
As Charlie mentioned, I am preaching this lesson because I will be traveling next weekend for a wedding down in Kentucky. Hope to worship with Brother Sean Brewer. But pray that you would keep me in your prayers while I'm traveling. If you want to keep that song book open to number 302, I'll be using the verses of this song as part of the text for my lesson and explaining these passages, these song verses, during this lesson. But as you may have known, if you've been here for the first lesson that Aaron provided, this is the second sermon in our series on the songs in the songbook. And this song, number 302, is the one I'll be discussing. If you look underneath the words, Blessed Be the Tie, you'll see the words, John Fawcett, 1782. He is the author of this song. And so I found some history of this man on Google. He was born to a poor family in Yorkshire, England, and his parents died when he was only 12. So he worked as an apprentice to a tailor to support himself, and then sometime in his teens, he became a believer in Christ. Well, he became active in the Baptist church, and he was often asked to speak. At age 25, he was newly married, and he was invited to serve as a pastor of this small church in Waynesgate. The people of the village were poor. They couldn't provide him much support. But when his wife Mary began having children, then finances really got tough. So John Fawcett learned after that that there was a preacher of a large Baptist church in London who was retiring. So he applied for that position. And they accepted him at a much larger salary. So he and Mary got all prepared to move and packed the wagon up. But just as they were about to leave, Mary told John that in spite of this better position, she couldn't leave these poor people they had worked with for so long. And John told her he felt the same way. So they unpacked their wagon, and they told the London church they wouldn't be coming. And then John wrote this hymn, Blessed Be the Tie, to convey his sentiments to the poor people among whom they had chosen to live. And he remained with that congregation for the rest of his life, having served them for 54 years. Let's look at the first stanza of this song. It says, Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. The tie that binds us, whether here at Westside or between Christians in other places, is one that people of the world can never really understand. They don't have the same background that we have. They don't have the same desires that we have. The tie that we have is one of kindred minds. And the word kindred means someone with the same feelings or attitudes as oneself. And if you turn to Romans 12:15, we'll look at that passage. But there is great comfort in knowing that the brethren sitting in this room share the same feelings of God. They endure the same temptations of sin. They have the same hope of one day going to heaven. We all have those same emotions, and there is great joy in knowing that. We can laugh with one another. We can cry with one another. We know that each of us has that same attitude about our life, about our God, about Jesus. Brethren, I'm still puzzled how people can, in other congregations, like the Unitarian Church, for instance, when everybody has different beliefs and they're all accepted as equal, there would be very little kindred minds because you wouldn't know what the person sitting beside you believed. Would he believe this? Would he believe that? There would be no unity. I don't know why people enjoy that type of worship, but I'm certainly not part of that. But in Romans 12:15, the Apostle Paul wrote, Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. So as Christians, we consider ourselves family. When one family member rejoices, we all rejoice. When one member suffers, we all suffer. And I've seen that attitude many times here at Westside, because we care deeply about each other. We've offered prayers for brethren in many situations, and God has been wonderful to answer many of those prayers. Well, Paul had the same idea in mind when he wrote this passage to the church in Rome. He wanted them, and by inference, all the body of Christ, to not focus on high things, but to associate with humble people. And so the author of this song, he may have also been influenced by this verse in Romans when he decided to stay among the poor people of the village rather than go to London where the congregation would be larger and much richer and he could have a better support. He looked out for the poor people. Turn to 1 Timothy 6:6 if you would. So as I read this history of John Fawcett, it also said that sometimes that poor congregation could only pay him with chickens or various crops. The people had food and clothing, but likely not much else. But they and we can be. Instead, we should be content with these basic necessities. And Paul wrote to Timothy about this same attitude in 1 Timothy 6:6. He said, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." And then Paul continues his advice to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:9. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So it's possible that John Fawcett, the author of this song, him and his wife realized that temptations and snares might come from moving to a larger congregation in London, and they decided to stay where they were. But this is not to say that having riches automatically dooms one to hell, not at all. Because we have the example of Job. He was extremely rich, yet in Job 1:1 it says he was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. So it is possible to be materially rich and still remain faithful to God. But the Apostle Paul is also right that there will be certain temptations that will afflict a rich man that a poor man would never have to worry about. If you want to turn to John 17:21, I want to get back to this idea of kindred minds. The first verse of this song says, "The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above." Well, a perfect display of kindred minds is expressed in the words of Jesus, as recorded in John 17:21. Notice that he uses the word "one" 5 times in these 3 verses. In John 17:21, he says that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them, as you have loved me. Did you notice all the verses, all the examples, the instances, I suppose, of the word "one"? It's the attitude that we are to have for one another, that Jesus had for the Father, that he had for Jesus, and the oneness that he wants to have for us as well. As he was teaching that Jesus and the Father were one, his followers should also be one. And then he said he would give us his disciples so that we could be perfect in one. It's a beautiful picture of fellowship. We can only see a dim picture of this oneness here in the church. But if we're found faithful, we will see the picture of fellowship in its full beauty when we get to heaven. So living in perfect harmony with the 3 members of the Godhead and with all the other saints who are in heaven, brethren, it's just more than we can comprehend right now. But one day it will be a reality, and what a joy it will be. Let's move on to the second stanza of this song. The second stanza reads, "Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers. Our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares." If you turn to Hebrews 4:15, we'll look at that. being able to pray to our Father and to know that He is listening to our petitions is a great honor. Hard to describe. We cannot call up our governor of Pennsylvania or president or ask them to listen to what our concerns are, but we can go to our Father in prayer and we know that He will listen to us. Look what the Hebrew writer says about this in Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we have a God who can sympathize with our weaknesses because He was tempted like we are. And so we can come to the throne of grace and we can find mercy and help when we need it. What an amazing blessing that is. Well, the second stanza starts off describing our prayers as ardent. It's not a word that we use very often today. Google describes this word ardent as being enthusiastic or passionate. Now, we have several examples of ardent prayers in Scripture, although the passages don't always use this specific word. In Colossians 4:12, it says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So Paul told us that Epaphras was laboring fervently in prayers, or ardently. And then in Acts 12:5, it says, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. So this story goes that King Herod had locked up Peter and was planning to kill him the next day. The disciples were praying constantly for him. And as we know, if you know the story, the result was that an angel released him from prison and kept him from being killed. So constant prayer would be another example of ardent prayer. But the best example, I believe, of ardent prayer is from the Lord Himself. We find this in Luke 22, starting in verse 41. And He was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and He knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is Your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So Jesus was praying so ardently that his sweat was dropping like blood. I'm not sure what stronger words Luke could have used to describe his grief that he was going through at this time. The third line of this stanza says, our fears, our hopes, our aims are one. And we can pray to God about each of these concerns because, as I've mentioned, He listens to our petitions. I want to deal with each one of these three items separately. The first is our fears. A common fear that existed in both Testaments was persecution from enemies. We can pray to God for help in this area because He shares our concerns. Jesus dealt with His enemies, the Jews, on a daily basis. He was often subject to rebuke and ridicule, and sometimes they even tried to kill Him before His time, throw Him off a cliff, and He walked between them. If you want to turn to Psalm 34, we'll look at that. King David, before he was king, he was hiding and fleeing from King Saul, and he was in great fear. In 1 Samuel 20, verse 3, he told Jonathan, there is but a step between me and death. And can you imagine saying something like that? In other words, David knew that if he hid in a place that could be found by Saul, or if he entered a city that would betray him, his life would be over, just like that. Because of his fear for Saul, one time he went to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, and when he realized he'd traded one danger for another, he pretended madness so that Abimelech couldn't realize who he was, and thus he escaped. But David wrote about this in the 34th Psalm, verse 3. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. But fear of being persecuted or killed did not just exist in the Old Testament times. The Apostle Paul wrote about it as well. In 2 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 5, He tells about his fears, but he also tells about the reason he was comforted. He says, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." Paul says he had trouble on every side, conflicts outside, fears inside. I really doubt that any of us, including myself, can really know what that feels like. But then, just as the song says, our fears are one, Paul was comforted by the arrival of Titus. A brother in the faith can give so much encouragement to one who's downcast, but Paul also gave thanks to the brethren in the Corinthian church. Titus told Paul that they had shown such desire and zeal that Paul was able to rejoice even more. So this is one way that God can answer our prayers concerning our fears. He can send another brother or sister who is going through the same thing. Knowing that we're not alone in suffering can be a great blessing. And that brother or sister can help us stay strong and help us resolve not to give up. Then the song talks about our hopes. And if you turn to Lamentations 3:25, well, we may have many hopes as Christians. We hope that our children and other family members will continue in the faith. We hope that we and others who are troubled by sickness and pain will recover. And most of all, we hope that God will welcome us into his heavenly kingdom after our death. In Lamentations 3:25, Jeremiah writes, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." But I believe it's important to understand how this word hope is used in this passage. This is not the same hope that some people have when they root for their favorite sports team, as in, "I hope the Steelers win today." They say this because they realize that their team could win or lose. The outcome isn't certain until the game is over. That's not the type of hope we're looking at in the Bible here. Our hope for salvation of the Lord is not uncertain if we remain faithful. It's a promise from God who cannot lie. The only uncertainty is when it'll come about. Will Jesus return first? Or will we die of old age? We don't know the answer to that. But our hope about salvation is sure. But having that hope of salvation can get us through many trials, and it can keep us from giving up, because we have assurance of a better life to come. Then the song talks about our aims. And Paul told the Roman church in Romans 15:20 what his aim was. He said, "And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel." And in 2 Corinthians 5:9 and 10, he told those brethren what the aim of Timothy and him was, with the idea that they would have the same aim. And if that aim was good for that church, it's also good for us. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:9 and 10. "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And so our aim before God is the same as Jesus' aim before God, and it is to do the Father's will. Because Jesus said in John 5:30, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." So this should be our aim, to be well-pleasing to God, to seek his will and not our own. And then the song mentions our comforts and our cares. One of the most popular psalms is the 23rd Psalm. And here David describes how the Lord has been his shepherd. And to accentuate how the Lord has comforted him, David says in Psalms 23:4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Also in Psalm 71:19, the psalmist again tells of God's comfort. And he says, "Also, your righteousness, O God, is very high. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? You who have shown me great and severe troubles shall revive me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth. You shall increase my greatness and comfort me on every side." I find it interesting that even though this psalmist writes about the great and severe troubles that God has shown him, he still credits God with comforts on every side. And then Psalm 119, 49, and 50 references both our hopes and God's comforts. And it reads, "Remember the words to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life." So it's God's word that gives us hope, and it's God's word that brings us comfort. And I find it so sad that some of my brethren claim that they have no time to read God's word. Reading it brings such blessings to me, it's hard to understand someone not making time for a daily Bible reading. And in Isaiah 66:13, the prophet describes the comforts of God in a way that all of us are able to understand. He says in verse 13, "As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem." Isaiah uses a mother's comfort to describe or to display how the Lord will comfort his people. And we need only to look at Darla and Nikki here and watch how they comfort their children to see an example of how God can comfort us. Maybe I should have pointed out Aaron comforting at this point, but it's the same idea. The song also mentions God's cares, and so I found this verse from 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. He says, "Therefore humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you." So we can tell God about the things we care about, and we know that he will listen to us. Let's move on to the third stanza of this song. And if you turn to 1 Corinthians 12:12, I'm reading that in a little bit. The third stanza reads, "We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear." So in the second stanza, we cast our fears, our hopes, our aims, our comforts, and our cares upon God. But in this third stanza, we share these concerns with our brethren. So let's again look at these three issues separately. First of all, our mutual woes. One major reason that we have woes is because we're tempted by sin. And too often, we give in to those temptations. But a great source of strength to overcome can come from faithful brethren. James 5:16 tells us, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." It can be a great source of encouragement to know that we're not alone in committing trespasses, and we can pray for one another to be strengthened. The writer of Ecclesiastes describes how good it is to have a brother beside you, but he contrasts that with the woe that would occur if we're alone and fall. In Ecclesiastes, didn't write down the chapter, but it's verse 9, he says, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up." This verse could not be more pertinent than in my life. About 3 weeks ago, I fell, which is why I've been limping for a while, but I had a brother right there who helped me up. So rather than experiencing woe, I saw the blessing of having a brother nearby. Just another example of God's word always applying to our life in so many ways. Then the song talks about burdens. And we'll look at Galatians 6 for burdens. Paul often wrote about how brethren should care for each other and bear each other's burdens. He said in Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Paul said that we should do this in a spirit of gentleness, while also being careful that we don't get sucked into the same sin as they. That's why he gives this instruction to those who are spiritual, because they should be stronger in the faith and better able to resist the temptation. We never want to hold ourselves up, though, as being so important to the body that we have no time to care for what other members are feeling. I've got too many other things going on, and your concerns are not mine. We never want to have that attitude. Nor should we ever feel so lowly that we believe that our concerns are unimportant and not worthy to share with others. And so Paul expressed this idea in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink of one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. And then he goes on to explain this further. He goes on to explain this concept further by using actual body parts. In 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 15, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same love and care for one another. So Paul summarizes this idea about mutual concern for each other in verse 26. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Let's move down to the fourth stanza. This last stanza deals with death and the feelings that surround it. And it reads, when we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. Well, in this congregation alone, we've seen the deaths of Fanny Curry, Michael Trimmer, Bill and Betty Gailey, and Marjorie Brewer. Each death has given us some inward pain, but it's not the same pain that those in the world experience, because we know that when a Christian dies, he or she is going to paradise. We still miss them, certainly, but as the song says, we have hope that we'll meet them again in eternity. The proverb writer said it well in Proverbs 14:32. He said, the wicked is banished in his wickedness, but the righteous has a refuge in his death. We may not often think of death as a refuge, but when a body is suffering in pain that seems to go on and on, they welcome death as a release. An example of that might be our brother Ray Hall, who suffered for many weeks before God finally took him. If you want to turn to Matthew 26:38, other times there's pain that we feel that's not physical, but it's emotional. When Jesus was in the garden, he knew what torture was waiting for him, and he did not want to suffer in that way. Look what he said in Matthew 26:38. He said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. There's many people in the world that fear death because they don't know what comes next. It's an unknown journey. But the Hebrew writer in chapter 2, verse 14, said that Jesus experienced death in order to destroy the one who had the power of death, the devil. Then in Hebrews 2:15, he says, and to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Brethren, we don't have to have a fear of death nor do we have to live in bondage. We are far more blessed because we know what God has in store for us if we've been found faithful. And in 1 Corinthians 15:52, Paul wanted to comfort the believers in Corinth about what comes after death, so he told them that they would rise again. 1 Corinthians 15:52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus used different words than Paul did, but he proclaimed the same thing in John 5:24-25, when he said, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. When we live according to God's commands, when we believe in the promises of Jesus, we have the right attitude toward death, even the death of those who are near and dear to us. We will certainly be sad, but we know that we'll meet them again in eternity. So, conclusion. This song, Bless Be the Tie, was written over 200 years ago, but the truths contained in this song are just as pertinent now as they ever were back when it was written. We have a spiritual bond that ties us all together. Jesus is that bond. And as long as we stay in fellowship with him, we're in fellowship with all the other faithful saints in this time, in past times, in every other location. We're in fellowship together. We can pray to our Father knowing that he hears us, that he will answer us according to his will. He already knows our fears, our hopes, our aims, our comforts, our cares. He knows all of those things. So when we talk to him about these things, we can know that he understands. But we can and we should do more than just pray to God about our concerns. We should share these things with our brethren. Their understanding can bring us comfort. But also when they see that we trusted them enough to ask them for help, then that can encourage them to come and maybe ask us for help. And so we both help each other. And thus we're all edified. The song ends by talking about the death of a fellow Christian. And while sadness will always be the primary emotion, the hope that we have of seeing them again in the resurrection can temper that sadness. I want to thank you for your attention.